Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we study God's word together? Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in need of your help. Particularly, I pray that you would give me a clear train of thought. You would be with my voice, help it to stand up over these next minutes. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and work in our hearts. Convict us of how we can faithfully obey this passage. Thank you that this is your word and it is profitable for correction and encouragement and training in righteousness. Would you bring those things to effect in us this morning as we study your word? Thank you that all of this depends on you and not on me. Help us to listen to you, Holy Spirit, as you speak now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning in 1 John 4 is appropriate for today on several levels. First, Friday was Valentine's Day. And this morning we get to talk about the love of God. This is not a planned thing. There was not a, February 16th is the Sunday after Valentine's Day. Let's talk about 1 John 4. It's just how in God's providence the progression of 1 John happens to fall on this Sunday. But the second level that our text is appropriate for this morning is the last several weeks, Pastor Harris has helped us think through and about the wrath of God. He's helped us think through the wrath of God against those who suppress and scorn and supplant God's general revelation to the whole creation. There's no coincidence to me that this week we talk about the love of God. And typically those two things are pitted at odds against one another, God's love and his wrath. But make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, God's love and wrath are not at odds with one another. They act in harmony with one another. As I studied this text, I was struck by the fact that various forms of the word love show up a lot. Specifically, 27 times in these verses, we see love or loved or loves. Of those 27 times, at least 9 of them are talking about the love of God. And that made me wonder, why all of this love language? I mean, is John trying to get to a word count here? You know what I mean. You kids, you have a paper due for school, and you have a word count that you have to try to get to, and so you just start putting filler words in there. theys and thats and thems, and you just start dropping words to try and get to the word count that you need so you can complete the assignment and submit it. That's not what John's doing here. John deploys all of these references to love strategically in our text. Specifically, the 9 references to God's love function like the battery for a power tool. Yes, I am not above bringing an object. We all know what this is. It is a power tool. It doesn't work right now. Why doesn't it work? Because I need this. And as I take this and I plug it in, now it works. We've all been in times where you've gone to use a power tool, and what happens? The battery's not charged. As I was thinking about John's use of this love language, he does that because God's love is the battery for a power tool, for us. The love of God functions as the battery for us to love others. This morning, John's main task is to exhort us, to exhort his original audience, that we ought to love one another, and he faces a tall task. Christians and non-Christians alike know that's what Christians are supposed to do, right? Everybody knows that Christians are supposed to love one another. Just like a leaf blower is supposed to blow leaves, just like a drill is supposed to drill holes. The problem for us is not what we're supposed to do, but how we're supposed to do it. Too often, we set out to love one another and lack the power to do what is needed. And John has the answer for us. John's main point that I hope to convince you of this morning is this. Church, God's love for us fuels our love for one another. Church, God's love for us fuels our love for one another. And we'll consider this argument under 3 headings this morning. Consider first the exhortation to love. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Look again at those verses with me. Beloved, let us love one another. He says the same thing in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The exhortation to love is rooted in the shared commonality of the believer and love. Notice how John describes love in verse 7. Love is of God. We've seen that little phrase over and over again in 1 John, and you'll remember that it points to the source or the origin of something. Back just a few verses in 1 John 4:4, John wrote, "You are of God," referring to his original audience. You'll recall that John commanded these believers he's writing to test the spirits to see if they are of God. So here, love is sourced in God. It originates with him. If we are truly of God and know him, John argues in verse 7, we will be people who will love one another. Let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John states the opposite is also true in verse 8. And then he makes an incredible statement at the end of verse 8. He says, God is love. Think of the profundity of that statement. Consider how significant that is. How often do we just read over those words and get on to the next verse? God is love. Let's sit on those words for a minute, shall we? God is love. That means he does not merely possess love or that love exists outside of him, but that he is the sole source of love. Love is not something that God goes and gets. This is not an accidental typo in John's writing. He says the same thing in verse 16. God is love. So, question for you, church. How ought that to change your view of love? What's your definition of love? Do you and I think of love in terms outside of God or in view of God? This has massive implications for us as we think about loving one another as believers. It starts with God. If we are going to try and love one another without God, that is going to be about as effective as trying to drill a hole in a wall without a battery in your power tool. It's important for us to notice, though, that God's love is not like our love. When it says that God is love, God's love is not the same as our love. Our love is fueled by fickle passions. There are things outside of us that stimulate our love. God's love is fueled by steadfast affections, things inside of him that extend outward. So what that means is that God's love is not merely an action. He loves as part of who he is. When it says that God is love, that's part of who he is. God is lovingly just, and he is lovingly merciful. In love, he demonstrates wrath against all unrighteousness, and in love, he pardons those who repent. As we think about the love of God, God's love is mind-blowing to consider. Listen to these passages that talk about God's love. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Romans 8:38-39. Paul writes, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this love, God's unchanging, unceasing love, that we are called to give to one another. But again, the power tool of loving others often lacks power. We have no problem getting out the drill. Oh yeah, I'm going to love others. But it often lacks power. And this takes us to our second heading. So the exhortation to love is the first heading. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. Consider with me second, the manifestation of love in verses 9 through 11. John has articulated the source of real love, but now he pivots to the manifestation of that love. It's one thing to consider the origin story of real love, but what does it look like in action? God's love is not merely theoretical love. That's cheap, right? Anyone can say that they love someone. Real love manifests itself in tangible action. I say I love my wife. Well, if Friday comes and goes and there's not some sort of Valentine's Day present, what could she begin to start pondering in her mind? The day after Valentine's Day comes, maybe for some of you penny pinchers who have an understanding with your spouse that I won't get them anything on Valentine's Day, I'll get them something the day after Valentine's Day. If all you do is say that you love your spouse, but you never demonstrate it, is it real? Well, God's love is not just spoken love, it is demonstrated love. Look at verses 9 through 11. The supreme visualization of God's love is the incarnation and propitiation of Jesus Christ. John writes, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. Here is the supreme manifestation of God's love. Here it is, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world . Let that sink in for a second. What we celebrated a few months ago at Christmas, we celebrated the chief demonstration, the chief manifestation of God's love to us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world for the purpose that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10 speaks to the fact that God's love is not a response to our love for him. God loves us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God's not responding to us. He is initiating love toward us. In verse 9, God's love was made manifest in this way. He sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Without Jesus, there is only death in our future. Paul's words in Romans 6:23 come to mind. The wages of sin is death. Yet God sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, into the world so that you and I might live, church family. By sending his only begotten Son into the world, Jesus reverses the wages. He flips it. Rather than us dying because of our sin, we are now able to live because God sent him to be the propitiation for our sin. In verse 10, John clarifies some ways we might want to associate God's love to the way we love. As I said, God's love is not a response to a prompt. He doesn't respond in love to our overtures. No, God has loved us. And in that particular way of sending Jesus Christ, he evidences that love. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's interesting to me that John doesn't elaborate on that word propitiation. He just drops it. And he knows that his original audience would understand what that word meant. By propitiation, John is referring to Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross that satisfied and absorbed the wrath of God for our sin. He shielded us from God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body and took the wrath of God that we deserve. 1 Peter 2:24 talks of this. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Three things are worth noting about the manifestation of God's love. First, God's love is not reckless or crazy. In recent years, there's been a movement to radicalize God's love with book titles like Crazy Love. A few years ago, there was a popular song made the rounds on Christian radio proclaiming that God's love was reckless. We don't see that in this passage. God's love is not out of control. It's not haphazard. No. God's love is purposeful and calculated. It's not merely words. It's actions. God doesn't just tell you that he loves you. He has shown you that he loves you. Second thing worth noting about this verse, about these verses, God did not manifest his love in a way that conformed to what we expected of his love. We do that, don't we? Valentine's Day is all about what we perceive the other person wants. She wants flowers. She wants chocolate. She wants jewelry. We perceive that's what the person wants. And so out of love, we get that for them. That's not how God's love works. He wants a new TV. He wants ammo. There's things that we think he wants. And so we get it for him out of love. But that's not how God's love works. Our demonstrations of love are shaped by the other person's expectations. God's love is not like that. He doesn't respond to our requests and shape his love to meet our needs. Kids, God's love is not like the Christmas list that you give your parents. Here's what I want for Christmas, Mom and Dad. Oh, I'm going to get this for them and this for them. And you think to yourself, oh, great. I didn't get socks and underwear for Christmas this year. Yes, my parents love me. So God did not manifest his love in a way that conformed to what we expected of his love. He doesn't mold his love to our expectations. No, he demonstrates his love. The third thing that's worth noting here, God manifested his love for us by dealing with the most fundamental thing that separates us from God, our sin. God's love is not cheap love. It's not value-sized love. No, this kind of love that God demonstrated cost him something. This is sacrificial love. This is extravagant love. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The amazing love of God ought to cause us to confess with the songwriter, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Verses 9 and 10 are verses, and it's important for us to be moved by them. Church family, let passages like 1 John 4, 9 and 10, like Romans 5, 8, like Galatians 4, 4 through 5, like Ephesians 2, let these passages be on repeat often in your Bible reading. We need to be reminded of how different God's love is from ours. We need to be reminded how sacrificially gracious God's love has been towards us through Christ. You need that. Because by default, you're going to be tempted to cheapen God's love to mimic your love. And we do a disservice to God's love when we do that. Unsaved friend, I wonder, what do you make of this love? Have you ever considered the fact that God doesn't want your love, but instead has offered his unconditional love to you through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? He's not waiting for you to love him first. No, friend, God has already demonstrated his love towards you. Your sins can be forgiven. Jesus stands ready to shield you from the wrath of God if you will turn from your sin and trust in him. Friend, I urge you, consider your life and turn to Christ that you might not perish by God's wrath, but live through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take time each day to meditate on the gospel. Maybe this afternoon around the lunch table, rehearse the gospel to one another. Ponder the amazing manifestation of God's love as seen through the death of Christ for your sins. Fill your soul with songs that point you to that reality. Songs like, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Songs like, In Christ Alone. Songs like, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. Let me encourage you, take your worship guide home and use the songs that are in it to encourage your heart through the week. There's something about music that sticks with you. So leverage that to help remind you of the fact that God loves you. Fill your mind with scripture that reminds you of God's love for you. One of the reasons why we keep doing the scripture memory cards month after month and year after year is because we realize that each of us need to be reminded of what the Bible says. And too often it's easy for us to just overlook what the Bible says, and we start substituting what we think or what we feel about God in its place. Brothers and sisters, fill your soul with songs that point you to Christ. Fill your mind with scripture that reminds you of God's love for you. These doctrinal verses, verses 9 and 10, are significant in where they fall in John's writing. They're strategic. Christian doctrine is important to study and discuss, not just for knowledge's sake, This is not just something that occurs in the halls of seminaries. No, sound doctrine helps motivate us to follow Christ. Notice verse 11 repeats the exhortation in verse 7. Verse 11 repeats, we also ought to love one another. But notice it's predicated on, if God so loved us. If God so loved us. If God has loved us sacrificially and generously and graciously, which he has, then we, as those who are of God, ought to love one another in the same way. God's love for us fuels our love for one another. And that brings us to our third and final heading. That will be verses 12 through 21. So the exhortation to love, the manifestation of love, finally, the perfecting in love. The perfecting in love. The rest of 1 John 4 bears out implications for Christians and how they ought to love one another. Over top of these verses is the language perfected. Shows up in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. Shows up again in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And it shows up in verse 21. By implication, this commandment we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also. The implication being, if you have perfected love in you, then you must love one another. In talking about love that has been perfected, John's talking about love that has been brought to completion and it's effective. We use language like this. You go out to eat, you get a steak done medium rare because you're not weird. And when it comes out, you cut into it and see that it is done to perfection. The steak is done perfectly for it to accomplish what you desire, which is for it to taste amazing to your body. It is done to perfection. This thread of perfected language makes sense when we look at verse 12. John asserts that no one has seen God at any time. He also states this in John 1:18 when he's talking about Christ and how Christ reveals God to the people. One of the purposes God sent his Son into the world was to reveal himself to the world. Jesus could say in John 14:9 that whoever had seen him had seen the Father. God was manifested to the world through Christ. John's point in 1 John 4 is that we as believers have an opportunity to follow Christ in a similar way. John says, if we love one another, we have a similar effect of revealing God to the watching world. If we love one another, verse 12, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. God abides in us, and as a result, his love is perfected. It's done to perfection in us, which leads to our love for one another. In a way, we become beacons for people to see God through how we love one another. Okay, so how do we do this? What's the implications for us? Well, in verses 13 through 16, John provides three evidences that God indeed abides in us and that we have the capacity to love one another. Because it's one thing to say you need to do this. It's another thing to say you're equipped to do this, so do this. What good is it if you start a new position or a new job and you never go through training? So look at these evidences that John provides that God abides in these believers. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Believers have been given the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit, who is of God, provides assurance that we are of God. He has given us his Spirit. Verses 14 and 15 provide the second evidence. We have seen and testify the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, believers believe in sound doctrine. And evidence of your abiding in God and God abiding in you is your theology. Again, John brings in the incarnation and atonement of Jesus Christ here. The more we adhere to the teachings of the Bible, the more assured we will be of our salvation through Christ. In Christ, we have more that unites us than that divides us. So the first assurance, we've been given the Spirit. Second assurance, we believe that God has sent his Son. Verse 16 is the third evidence. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So the third evidence is this: believers abide in God's love for them. God's love is not just something we ought to be amazed by, it's something we ought to believe is really true. Do you truly believe that God loves you? Like, not just like if you had to put an answer on a test question, like true or false, do you believe God loves you? Well, true, of course. No, I mean, like, do you actually believe it? Parents, when you don't know what to do with one of your kids or you second guess a decision you made, do you believe that God loves you? Senior saints, when your family seems distant and you realize that the people you love are dying all around you, do you believe that God still loves you? Kids, when you battle doubt and shame in your life, do you truly believe that God loves you? When you have a bad day at work, nothing goes right, what are you telling yourself on the way home? Do you truly believe in that moment that God loves you? Remember that God's love for you is not conditioned or shaped by anything you bring to God. That's liberating, friends. That is liberating. He loves you because he himself is love. The call in verse 16 is for us to abide in the love of God. If we do, we abide in God and he abides in us. Friends, believe that God loves you. Verse 16, did you notice that's there? We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Know it and believe it. That might be a good verse to write down above a door that you pass through frequently, or something to put on a post-it note, put on your car, or on the front of your daily planner, or whatever. Remind yourself of that verse. Abide in God's love for you. Verses 17 through 18 show the outcome of God's perfected love in the life of the believer. Why do we need the love of God? Verses 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. What is the outcome of God's perfected love in the life of the believer? It's they have boldness in the day of judgment. The result, the end, is that we would have boldness in the day of judgment. On what basis can John encourage his audience and you and I to have boldness in the day of judgment? Seems like a pretty fearful thing. It's because we abide in God and he abides in us. Right back up in verse 16. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That is the basis for why John can say, love's been perfected among us in this. We have boldness in the day of judgment. His love is brought to perfection in us. resulting in our love towards one another. Notice the reason why we can have boldness. Because, this is the end of verse 17, because as he is, so are we in this world. What's the point of comparison between Jesus in this world and us in this world? That's the comparison he's making in verse 17. As he is, so are we in this world. I think John has several things in mind here. First, Jesus demonstrated what it meant to love others and live a life with no fear while he was on this earth. And we are called to live likewise. We are called to follow Christ. Second, in John 17, 16, Jesus said to his disciples, he said of his disciples, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. John seems to be picking up on this in 1 John 4:17. We, like Christ, are no longer sourced in this world. Our origin is not in this world. Now we are of God. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. And finally, Jesus lived in this world and he was not influenced by the world. Yet he was the visible manifestation of God to the world. And you and I have an opportunity to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We are called to live in this world. We are called to not be influenced by the world. John said that back in 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world. And we're called to be the tangible revelation of God to a lost and dying world that needs the gospel. So there's the point of comparison. Verse 18 finishes John's argument. Look at what he says. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We have Christ. What cause do we have to be afraid of the day of judgment? But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So again, he provides two sides, right? On the one hand, there are those who are perfected in love, they have no fear of the day of judgment. Those who have not been perfected in love, they fear. Saint, what is your mindset as you await the coming of Christ? If you are in Christ, you have no cause to fear the judgment. Your judgment has been borne by Christ. He's your propitiation. If the worst thing you could be fearful about has been taken care of by Christ's death on the cross, then what cause do you have to fear in this life? I'm preaching to myself here. I have a fear of heights. If we get a big ladder up and I'm going up here to change one of these lights, my knees start knocking together, I get all sweaty, I want to try and get off that ladder as quickly as possible. Do I have cause for that fear? By God's grace, I need to try and overcome that fear. If God has taken care of your cause for fear at the day of judgment, what can't God take care of in your life tomorrow? If he's equipped you to be bold in the final day of judgment, can he not equip you to be bold tomorrow and whatever tomorrow brings along with it? Verse 19 reaffirms the immutability of God's love. God does not love as a response to us. His love is unchanging. He loves first. We don't get to dictate how or to what extent God loves us. We get the opportunity to respond in love to God for the love that he has shown us. God's love is a sacrificial love. It is amazing love. But in these verses, we also see God's love is a triumphant love. God's love perfected in us casts out fear. John wraps up the chapter with one final implication of God's love for us as believers. Verses 20 and 21. For us to claim to love God and then hate our brother makes us a liar. Listen to these words John said earlier in this epistle. 1 John 2:9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Is that you? Do you claim to love God, and yet there is someone who is a brother or sister in Christ that you do not love? Look at John's logic here. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? If you don't love someone that you can see, how is it that you can love someone that you can't see? It doesn't make sense. So he concludes in verse 21 with a restatement of the major implication for us. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, which if you have trusted in Christ, that would be true of you. He who loves God must love his brother also. There's no wiggle room for us. It doesn't matter that they didn't go to college or that they come from a different upbringing than you. It doesn't matter what their preferences are or how annoying they may be to you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must love one another. And what is going to give us the power to do that? It is going to be the manifestation of God's love for us in sending his only Son to this earth to be the propitiation for our sins. So may God give us grace to remember the gospel so that God's love for us will fuel our love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the demonstration of your love toward us. Thank you for Jesus Christ and sending him to die on the cross for our sins. Help us as a church to take this exhortation from your word to heart. Would you compel us, motivate us, energize us to love one another as we reflect on what you have done for us in sending your Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.